We continue to be somewhat plagued by individuals who are ill or some who are out of town. So our numbers are kind of small. We're grateful for the fact that you're here. I'm looking forward to everyone getting back and everyone getting healthy. We have as many as we should have in each of our services. We are beginning in our study this week the fourth lesson in our series of desirable characteristics. We're going to be examining Bereans in Acts chapter 17. If you'd like to turn the New Testament there. Acts chapter 17. And just make note of the fact while you're doing that, that the text that was read is the second passage that we're going to be looking at, which was written to the Thessalonians. And there is an actuality, a contrast that is being made here between the citizens of Berea and the citizens of Thessalonica. And I want to make sure that you understand it's the citizens, because as you look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he actually, very much like his letter to the Philippians, was very impressed with them, had a lot of positive things to say about them as brethren. So the Christians in Thessalonica were strong Christians. Now there were some problems there that we'll address on Sunday mornings when we get into that study soon. But the problem in Thessalonica that is related in the first 9 verses of Acts 17 has to do with individuals who rejected the teaching of Paul, and it specifically had reference to Jews. You'll notice in verse 5 of Acts 17, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them, have a reference to Paul and his companions, bring them out to the people. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. Now, you'll notice in verse 4 of the text that as a result of Paul's preaching and reasoning for 3 Sabbaths from the synagogue, that verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So there were those who were very accepting of the gospel. Again, I've been doing a little bit of studying in preparation for our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. And most agree that the first epistle that he wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote from Corinth. And most probably about 6 months or so after his initial visit to Thessalonica. And so it was fairly quickly after that that his epistle was written. So we will emphasize this just as a side point as we get into our study. Whenever the gospel is preached, there will be opposition to preaching the gospel, and sometimes that opposition will be very severe. As a result of the opposition at Thessalonica, you'll notice that, verse 10 of the text, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So, as a result of the opposition that was found in Thessalonica, it was best for Paul and Silas to leave Thessalonica and go on their way. And they went by night or under the cover of darkness to Berea. So this opposition was very, very strong, very virulent. It led to Jason and some of those who were brethren at that time who received the gospel to be beaten as a result of the mob and the opposition that was raised. But having said that, despite opposition, and sometimes very strong opposition to the preaching of truth, whenever the gospel is preached, there will be some who will respond favorably to it. And so, just because of opposition, there's no reason not to preach the gospel, because there will be some who will be receptive to the truth. That's the ones you have to find and to help. And that's, of course, what the Apostle Paul did. But having said that, when you get to Berea, in verses 10 through 12 in Acts 17, when they arrived, they did exactly what they did at Thessalonica, that action leading to the mob. But when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these, having reference to the Jews there in the synagogue, these were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, and many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, problems arose in Berea as well, but you'll notice the reason for that in verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also, and they stirred up the crowds. And then after that, Paul went to Athens. So the Jews, with regard to the initial hearing, they were noble, as indicated, or high-minded. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But because they were more receptive to the gospel preached than those who were in Thessalonica. So that's basically what we want to do in the lesson this evening, is look at the Bereans and their response to the message, and the opposition of the Thessalonians being compared with the acceptance of the Bereans to the message that was preached. Okay? So let's look at a couple of things concerning the material that is found in verses 10 through 12. And the first thing we'll just make note of, just a few things to kind of start us off, that Paul did as was his custom. What he had done again in Thessalonica, it was his custom whenever he went to a new city to go to the synagogue and preach there to the Jews first. And he did that in verse 10, the synagogue of the Jews, to preach to them. It was his practice to do that, after having done so, taking the opportunity to address his remarks to a greater audience with regard to the inclusion of the Gentiles as well. So he's following the same custom that he always followed. So again, when you look at who is under consideration in verse 11 of the text, it is the Jews in Thessalonica, the Jews in Berea as contrasted with the Jews in Thessalonica. You'll notice that there is a distinction that is made here between the fair-minded in Thessalonica as contrasted with those fair-minded in Berea as contrasted with those in Thessalonica, and then in verse 12, those who believed as a response to it. Now, I want you to recognize that distinction, and I don't know how great a distinction it is or that you make there, but the group was willing to listen. Some in the group responded. So the group was willing to listen and to examine what was said. And the reason I point this out is because when we talk about the gospel, and for example, a preacher will preach a lesson, I do this from time to time. I'll have someone come up to me and say, no one who has an honest heart could possibly have listened to that and refused to believe or rejected it. And I understand what's being said, but I do want you to understand that it is possible for individuals who are fair-minded, at least initially, to be resistant to the gospel message. And the reason I want to point that out is because it indicates the need for us to be persistent with regard to the proclamation of truth. I don't know how many times that I've talked with an individual who has told me that the first time they heard the gospel, they weren't interested. Or that there were things that were in their lives that they had to get past and get over before they were going to be accepting of the gospel. And it's not so much that they were antagonistic to it and virulently opposed to it, as were the Thessalonians, but that it simply took some time to have needed effect to come to the point where they would be willing to accept it. And you had to get out of your own way, in other words. And so it's good for us, whenever we preach the gospel, that even if someone initially is not indicating an acceptance of it, or maybe even an interest, to revisit the situation from time to time, to be persistent with regard to proclamation of truth. Because it may be that as time passes, Saul himself is an example of this, an individual who at least was aware of the claims concerning the Messiah, was virulently opposed to it initially himself, but that when sufficient evidence was presented to him and he had that acknowledgement that Jesus was the Lord, then of course it changed his life entirely. So we can find any number of examples of those kinds of things. But here is simply a description between the Thessalonians, who were opposed and antagonistic toward truth, and then the Bereans, who were willing to listen to what they were saying and examining it in light of the scripture to determine whether or not it was in actuality true. And as a result of that, if that examination was made, some of them believed. Okay? So looking at this, there are a couple of things I want to make note of. First of all, the phrase that is found in the text, in the King James Version, it's noble. In the New King James Version, it is referred to as fair-minded. The word noble is used more commonly. In the New American Standard, noble-minded. The Young's Literal Translation says noble as well, as does the English Standard Version. And then the New International Version, it just says, to note it, says of more noble character. Which, by the way, if you think about that, it's as well in the New King James. But it's more common in the New International Version. You'll notice that there's a little bit of commentary in that phrase. The word is noble. The context indicates what kind of nobility is under consideration. It is a nobility of character that's under consideration. What the New International Version does when it's translating, what the New International translators did, was to determine what they refer to as a thought-for-thought translation. In other words, what was the Holy Spirit seeking to get forth, put forth in the text, and let's put a phrase in there that is the equivalent of that. And it sounds like, well, that's good. They clarify. Well, it may clarify in this particular text, but if you believe that the Holy Spirit intended or meant a particular thing, you may actually put into the text something that's not there. And that's why it's always best when you're using a Bible to use a Bible that strives to be as close as possible to the original Greek language. Tries to get a word-for-word essence of what is being said rather than a thought-for-thought. Because whenever you go thought-for-thought, like the New International Version does from time to time, it may be that you put in your own thought rather than the thought that was that of the Holy Spirit. In this case, I don't think it did, but there are other situations where I think the New International Version is not as accurate a translation as it should be, because they tried to make it a more thought-for-thought translation rather than a word-for-word translation. So, and I think the King James Version did it as well here, because they say fair-minded. And the term noble, it comes from a Greek term which means well-born or high-born, including being high in rank. The idea that's found in the word is the concept of generosity. So you say, okay, now where will fair-minded be in that? Well, it's again something of a commentary rather than an actual translation of the word. I think it is right, because what the Bereans were doing was expressing generosity in regard to their willingness to receive what these individuals were saying. This is indicative of being high-minded or being generous, in that they weren't out and out rejecting what Paul and Silas had to say. Instead, they were willing to entertain that. So that's the idea of nobility or of being fair-minded in this particular text. So kind of think about that. You can even maybe using that word of a high birth or being well-born is an individual. We see those kinds of things as a contrast is made between those who are cultured and those who are perhaps more base and uncultured in their actions. Individuals who are reasoning type of individuals rather than individuals who are unreasoning and bestial in their... And you hear that cultured and uncultured, and that polite and profane, that kind of thing. And this is the contrast. Look at the response of the Thessalonians and how they were unreasoning and attacked what Paul and Silas had to say, because they were, well, as the indication in the text, they were, since they were not persuaded, they became envious, as found there in verse 5 of the text. And as a result of that, just in an unreasoning way, attacked them without considering what they had to say. The Bereans were better than that, and they were generous with regard to their reception of Paul and Silas. Okay, so that I wanted to point out, first of all, with regard to the mindset that is borne out by the actions, which is where I think our emphasis should be. Yes, sir.
The New English Bible has civil instead of noble. That kind of goes along with what you're saying, civilized versus uncivilized.
Right. It has reference to the response. And understand this, when we say, you know, because sometimes we talk, we need to be noble like the Bereans and search the scriptures. And what we might mean by that when we say it is that we need to accept the truth. You know, whenever the truth is taught, we need to accept it. That's not what this is talking about. Now, the ones who, after they examined it, believed are the ones that accept the truth. But what the nobility or the high-mindedness has reference to is a willingness to entertain what was said to see whether it was true. And there's that, and that, by the way, is something that is sorely needed as well. There are individuals who, Christians who they have accepted truth, but they're not particularly open-minded to truth. It is simply that they, fortunately, are in a place where truth was taught, and they accepted it because of who it was that was teaching, or because perhaps the way that it was taught, or perhaps because that's what their parents had believed before them. And they can be very dogmatic in that, but it's not because it's true, but because it's what they believe. It's what their parents believed, and the parents before them believed. And that's dangerous, because if that is the case, if you reach a point to where, let's say, you know, your preacher preaches something that's not true, you're accepting it because he's your preacher, it's because he's the guy you've always listened to, because you have that affection for him. But you're not accepting it because it's true. So if he teaches error, you're going to be willing to accept that as well and say it's the truth, when in reality you're just being unreasonable in regard to it. It's blind acceptance. What we need to always have is an open-mindedness, so that we can, whenever anything is presented to us, examine what is presented to us. But the important point to understand in regard to this is that it must always be examined in light of what the Scriptures teach to see whether it is so. So the key here is open-mindedness, but open-mindedness to truth, which is by definition that which is revealed by God. And so what you have in the part of some, quote, religious people, is open-mindedness, which is a toleration of truth and error equally. And so they say, you know, I'm open to all religions. And so I take what I can get out of each one, and I'm going to pick and choose what fits me best. Well, that's a very subjective standard. It's what feels to me. It's not so much what's true, but just what's true for me. Except I'm subjective, and it's relational rather than objective and a true standard. So the open-mindedness that we must have is basically this. We are willing to accept everything that can be verified in Scripture, unwilling to accept anything that contradicts Scripture. And the high-mindedness is that willingness to entertain what someone has to say. And that's where the Bereans were noble, or high-minded. They listened to what Paul and Silas. Now, these are individuals came to them, just comes out of nowhere, come to the synagogue, begin to teach this. This is something that is, to many of them, new. This is, remember, early on in the establishment of the church. Church had been established 15, 20 years. The gospel is being spread for the first time in these different places. And so they're hearing it for the first time. And what they're hearing is about a man by the name of Jesus, who the claim is was raised from the dead to fulfill prophecy. What are the prophecies? What are you telling me here? And as those things are related, then they examine them in light of what the Scriptures teach to determine whether or not they're so. And that's the key. And that's, I think, what we want to emphasize here in this particular text. So, a diligent Bible study. If you want to be most likely to ensure that you are not led astray, you have to do two things. Number one, you have to be very aware of and comfortable with and familiar with what the Word of God says. And number two, you have to, with an honest heart, examine what you hear in light of what the Word of God says, so that you not be led astray. Because, you know, we talked about sophistry, I think, a little bit last week, and the sophists are out there, and what they say sounds good sometimes, but it will not withstand the scrutiny of Scripture, of God's Word. So if we're open-minded, but we are firm on accepting only what coincides with what God's Word says, then we're going to be able to walk that straight and narrow path that God expects. All right, so yes, Dick.
First of all, that line, though, we know that Paul didn't put up for an hour those teaching there, that's kind of along with what you're saying there.
Yeah, that's there are individuals who actually, and again, this is something that comes up. I'll just give you an example. One conflict that existed in a church in another place. And this actually happened. This isn't a what if, it happened, but I'll just kind of keep the who's it's to myself. But in this particular conflict, you had an older preacher who, very knowledgeable, very studious, had studied a long, long time. And you had some individuals who were trying to bring in some innovation that, in fact, was objectionable. In other words, there was a valid basis to object to what was being taught, what was being advocated. So a contention arose in the church. And as a result of that, this older preacher was accused of being closed-minded. And his response to that was, "I have a settled conviction on the matter." And that was not acceptable to some of them, that he needed to open his mind and consider what they had to say. And what they didn't understand is that this was not the first time he'd heard it. In other words, these things had been raised in the past, and these arguments had been made in the past, and he had reviewed them, he had examined them, he had studied them, and he had settled on the truth in that matter. He understood what was invalid about the arguments, what was inappropriate about that, and in fact was refuting them. But in their mind, in their way of thinking, it was wrong for him to have a settled conviction. And there's a difference between a settled conviction and a closed mind. That's what I want to emphasize. Now, you should always be willing to listen. But let's say someone comes up to you and says, "I want you to consider the possibility that baptism isn't necessary for salvation." Okay, tell me what you got to say. So you listen to what they have to say. I've heard that 1,000 times. This is why it's wrong, this is why it's wrong, this is why it's wrong. You're closed-minded. No, I'm not closed-minded. I considered it, I rejected it because it doesn't accord with truth. And so you can have a settled conviction on a matter. You can come to a determination, you can have confidence with regard to that conviction and not be closed-minded. And that's what Paul had. He had a settled conviction. He knew what was right, what was wrong. When individuals tried to bring in error, he rejected it. And that's a different thing than what we're talking about here. It's just...
And so each individual has to have that. I've seen situations where someone will come in and they'll try to teach something, and the elders will stand up and stop it from being taught because it's incorrect. And there are people in the congregation who haven't heard it before. And that was their opportunity to hear it and to receive it with eagerness and to examine the scripture and to discover it was false. But they didn't have that opportunity. And so, not necessarily saying that they should have in that case. I'm just saying that they didn't. And so they didn't get to come to that conviction because they still have never considered it. And we get kind of an inverse with reaction to that also, because someone may come present to me. Like, the first time I really ever heard about Mormonism is when a Mormon came to my house and said, "Hey, I want to talk about Mormonism." So this Mormon is presenting Mormonism to me, and I can look at it and receive it with eagerness and examine it. However, the first time I heard about Praetorism was when you were talking about it. And you said, "Here's something that's false. And let me tell you why it's false." Well, that's not the environment in which to receive something with eagerness as the standpoint of preterism. That's the place to receive with eagerness. Is preterism false? And so I can take that from you and I can receive that with eagerness and examine whether that is so. But when someone's arguing in the negative, they're not going to present it the same way somebody arguing the positive is going to present it.
Right.
And so you end up becoming convinced, but not necessarily knowing all the aspects of it.
Right. So what's your point?
What is my point?
No, I mean as far as my application. Because again, if you're going to say that we, I know you're not going to say that we should just allow anyone to enter the pulpit and everyone decide for themselves.
No. Well, with regard to the first thing, it would be good to have a class on it.
Okay.
So we're not going to let this person get up in the pulpit and spout off a bunch of falsehoods. But let's have a class about it and explain, because you're going to run into other people that say that, right? Well, let's talk about that. And so the thing on preterism was something like that. Back in the day, debates were nice. That was pretty helpful.
Yeah.
It's a little tricky to give a sermon and debate yourself. But in some cases, it might be helpful.
Well, it's definitely helpful. Because if it's not helpful, then I didn't do it good. And I did good, so it's helpful. I didn't lose myself. Okay, so I know what you're saying. That there are some things I think that, as a counterpoint, need to be made in regard to this. I am firmly in agreement with you that it is important for every individual to reach the settled conviction for themselves. I also am firmly aware of the fact that reality shows individuals who are babes in Christ, those who are sheep, those who are neglectful, need protection. And that exists as well. And there are individuals in this congregation, individuals in every congregation, that would not be able to properly discern between truth and error in all cases. Well, I guess in all cases, we can say all of us would have that problem. But put it this way, people who are very vulnerable. And so you have individuals, preachers, whose responsibility is to contend for the faith. You have individuals, elders, whose responsibility is to convict the gainsayer. Where you have the defense of truth against error. And the idea that we should let an individual come into our midst and have opportunity to teach our people error is something that I find objectionable. The fact that you are going to come up against people like that, I find realistic, as you indicated. And so you need to be prepared. And you need to have the settled conviction. And I think that individuals who are able to handle those things as they study on their own, as they read those kinds of materials, they become stronger as a result of it, because truth never needs to fear examination and the contrast to error. But as a reality, I don't want a premillennialist coming in here and standing up and having 2 hours to present his material and say, okay, we're open-minded, we're going to listen to you in that regard. I mean, all that would necessitate is me getting up and trying my best to answer that, or the elders answering that. And it's a much safer situation for those who are babes in Christ, those who are weak, those who are undiscerning, to hear that in a comfortable situation, one that is protected. And that there's something to be said for the fact that it's a flock and the shepherds protect the flock. And to be protected in situations like that. Now, again, it can't happen all the time. But I don't believe that it's necessary for an individual to have been at the feet of a premillennialist to be able to have a settled conviction that premillennialism is false teaching. I think that can be settled and received as I present the premillennial arguments and answer them. Now, it's important for me to try my best not to put it in erect a straw man and defeat the straw man, or to misstate what the arguments are, because that's not helpful in the first place. But it's a more protected situation that is helpful and needful for some. That's the point of the argument. Some people
can't be protected. As far as strengthening the people, too, one of the biggest things, and we've talked about this before, is just teaching people to reason.
Yeah.
So when they come across something they've never heard before.
Yeah. If you teach a person a principle, then you taught them a principle. If you teach a person how to establish that principle or how to derive what that principle is on his own, then you've taught a person how to establish principles, how to derive them. So study on authority is extremely important. Yes.
I think we do ourselves a disservice if we think that Satan isn't watching us. and saying, I'm going to take some weak brethren, and if I can get them to believe a lie, they can infect their congregation. I think that's why the elders have a very good policy of policing who's going to stand up in the pulpit and preach. We saw this at Florida College with that young man who preached that evolution, not evolution, that creation was not firmly fixed 7 days. And he kept saying, well, he was just being, you know, he just wanted to argue the other side, and he wanted his students to think for themselves. Well, you take a student who doesn't have a very strong background and is easily persuaded, and you're going to turn that student's mind to something that's false.
And the many parents who objected to that, that was the reason for it. Their intent was to put them into a situation where they would be strengthened, and instead it was something.
And there's two folds to that, because they looked at that man standing behind that lectern and knew he was a Christian and knew he should be teaching the truth, and they could not, because of their youth in some cases, could not separate those two things. And you can do the same thing in a congregation.
That's true. I mean, again, what. And which is, I think, maybe, and just to give just another passage which deals with this in part, would be 2 John in verses 9 to 11, when it says that someone does not abide the doctrine of Christ, you're not receiving in your house of grief. We don't want individuals coming in who we know to teach error and allowing them to teach error. It's just not something beneficial. But what Justin did say is a true point. With regard to the fact that what we have here, to a very great extent, is a controlled atmosphere, and you don't always have that, and so it's extremely important for you to have an understanding of what error is, have an understanding as to why the error is thought, what the arguments are, and be able to refute those things. Have a strong conviction with regard to what truth is and what the scriptures teach. Rather than, as I mentioned before, being someone who believes it just because that's what the preacher said and has no real understanding as to why. And again, not everyone has the same ability to reach that point, but it's important that you apply yourself to it, because the less of that you have, the less ability to reason, less ability to compare and contrast error with truth, the less familiarity you have with God's Word, the more vulnerable you are. And we don't want vulnerable Christians. We want strong Christians, mature Christians, Christians who have settled in their convictions. And again, getting back to the original point that we were making in this regard to, there is a difference, a very big difference between closed-minded and settled in your conviction. An individual who settled in their conviction was open-minded in looking at what the Scriptures teach and what the argument was, has come to a conclusion based on that as to whether it's right or wrong. And it's not until that point in time that he settled. And that's, I think, what the testimony should be. That's right.
Two things. Chris had her hand up for a while. Oh, I had a comment, and then I had one after that.
Okay, wait, great.
I think maybe
to
put in a little more detail what Justin was saying, if you have the, if you go into a zoo, you can look at a poisonous animal behind a glass and see what it is, so that you can have an identification purpose or a field guide to it, have a real idea of what it is. For a false teacher, you can't just have a snapshot picture, like you might have a spider on a snake or something else. You might do all have, maybe take excerpts of their literature or something like that, and actually do a hands-on true or false lie to the pastor.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what, in fact, in that our frequently asked questions, we sought to do some of that.
You know, but maybe actually have it presented like it was something to have people, like a true or false exercise or something of that nature.
Yeah, and in a more controlled environment, that's something that's going to be very beneficial. Justin, you should, I'm sorry, Roger. Let's get right over.
Well, I just want to go back to verse 11 and 12, that it says the same thing we've been saying. It kind of takes two things. You're going to learn something and to arrive at the truth. One is you have to be willing to first listen to something that's presented to you, and that might be true or false, but you need to listen to it to see what it is you're discussing or trying to understand. And then the next thing they did was to search the scripture, that which if you accept, and they did, I think, they accepted the scripture as being true. They were just trying to compare this new doctrine with that they were hearing for the first time with with what they knew to be true.
Well,
in Scripture.
True. Yeah, that's the important thing.
And I think it's interesting, verse 12, my translation is here, the first word is therefore. They believed, and that's what, we got to understand the argument. Then we got to go look it up and compare it to known truth, and therefore, you'll come up with the right answer. You'll believe, here it was just believe in the gospel, but we believe in some doctrine or some fact about the gospel. Just
kind of cause and effect. Open-mindedness, diligent application to Scripture,
exactly.
The effect is...
And you can just say, won't listen to something and say, well, I believe it or I don't believe it. Well, whether you're right or wrong, you really have, you're not very well prepared if you just kind of have your preconceived notions about what things are.
Well, and about that, just a point to make in this regard, the first time you hear error, this is one of the reasons why I think it's important that, for example, a preacher from time to time deal with religious error. Because if you're not prepared, the first time you hear an argument, number one, the individual who's presenting the argument is claiming it's from Scripture. That's always that claim. That's what it was with the Gnostics, for example. Secondly, they have some rationale for it. The devil did himself. God knows that you will not die. You'll become as God's knowing good and evil. There was some truth in that, even though it was not the truth. And that's the way sophists work. So an individual, if I were going to a debate, even if I have a good understanding of truth, and I'm debating an individual on a particular subject, I'm going to go and find out what his arguments are. I'm going to go and so that I'll be prepared, so that I can answer it. Because if you're not prepared, you have a difficult time answering. And when brethren hear a false teacher for the first time, they're vulnerable as a result of the fact that it's the first time it's heard. And so that's why preparation is needed. So you do need to, there needs to be that examination of the doctrine itself.
Well,
but always comparing it against what the
standard. And even teaching people that don't know, you're talking about false teachers that they have their self-conviction and you're trying to refute that. But there's people that don't know anything. Well, you can't teach anybody anything very substantial by just saying, well, I believe this. Or I believe that. You've got to go where they are. You have to understand what their question is, and then you've got to point them back to the Scripture. And then, therefore, they're going to believe you. If they just your opinion, there's no reason why they'll accept that. But if you have them read it out of their Bible, then the therefore it ought to come into play. If they're reasoning people and have a mind at all.
Yeah. Justin, you were next.
The Bereans had a settled conviction about the Scripture, and they used that as a foundation for developing future settled convictions. The thing that bothers me is I was in a class about this back in Arkansas, and somebody said something, I forget whether they said strong or mature, but they said something like, I'm not strong or mature enough to accept things with eagerness. Basically saying, I'm too vulnerable to accept things with eagerness. But here we're told, that's what we need to be striving for, accepting things with eagerness. And so, that's scary to me. That means that person's continually running back to someone else.
Right, yeah. Yeah, again, the self-sufficient Christian is the one that's much more mature and more capable. But how do you become that self-sufficient individual? That's by, the reason why they could receive these things is because they were familiar with the standard itself. And from time to time, you'll be studying with someone, and they won't accept the standard. And by the way, this is just by personal work 101. If you come with a Bible in your arm to go and talk to someone about in order to try to convert them to Christ, and they don't accept that book under your arm as the inspired word of God, and it's not going to do any good to open it up and say, it says this, so do it. What you're going to have to say is open it up and say, this is why it is God's word. This is why we accept it. And there are external as well as internal proofs that you can turn to it, but you've got to get the standard first so that there'll be something to compare it to. And since you had Jews here, and since what they were comparing it to were the Old Testament Scriptures, you had individuals who had accepted the standard. And all they were doing was comparing the claims that the Messiah that they were looking for, that this was that Messiah. They were examining that and what the Scriptures teach to see if that was so. Yes?
when you were first started talking about the brother who was settled on his conviction, and this is a minor point that needs to be made, this is important. It made me think of brothers in his office, in your office, and they were so settled on their conviction, they were not willing to give offense. This is the way it is. You just have to trust me on this. And I can see how when you've dealt with something over and over and over, you grow weary and well-doing in that regard. But Peter tells us to always be ready to give offense. And I've heard, we just dealt with that 7 years ago. We don't need to deal with it again. I wasn't here 7 years ago. You need to deal with it every time the question comes up. You don't necessarily have to preach a sermon or a series of sermons or anything like that. But whoever's bringing that up, and I'm with Lane, we don't let a wolf come into the sheepfold. We cannot do that. This is the same thing. But if we've got a brother that, you know, that's here that raises this question, at least in either classroom setting or in private, sit down with them, take the time you need, and tell them this is why your reasoning is faulty. You know, tell me what you think. We'll go through it point by point. Now, I know you would be willing to do that. That's the kind of person you are. But that's very important, just to make that point, to make sure that we don't do that. Because I've had preachers that I've talked to that come across with this very attitude. And I don't know if that was the case with him or not. But apparently they may have got that impression from him that he was closed-minded because he wasn't willing to, you know, to deal with it openly with them. But while I got to four, I wanted to make an interesting point, maybe get back to, I don't know, we'll get back to the scripture now, the passage or not, but this is something that came to me earlier. 1 Corinthians 1:26, the exact same Greek word for noble, eugenes. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Same exact word. And what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is he's talking about social strata, but also he's talking about the attitude and the character of those people. That's the way they are. They know it already. So what is he saying then here about the Bereans when he says that they're noble? Surely he's not equating them with those over there. What he's saying is they're, and maybe he's being a little sarcastic, these were noble where the Jews in Thessalonica were not noble. Those were the high mighty. Those were the noble ones because they rejected. And these Bereans are the noble ones because they did not do what the Thessalonica said about them.
Well, yeah, I think that his use of the term there in Acts 17 is, again, more literal usage of the term. In other words, when we talk about the noble, when we talk about the upper class, in which is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians, is that there are things, it may be their education, their arrogance, their riches, their rest, you know, their position, those things make it very difficult. It's hard for rich men to enter into heaven. But the idea here is those who are high-minded, not those who are in the upper echelon, which is the term as it's used for Corinthians, but those who, it's like the statement they make concerning a woman whose beauty is a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, there's physical beauty that's skin deep, and then there's the true beauty. There is this nobility that comes as a matter of how much money you have or what parents you were born to. And then there is a true nobility. It is a nobility of heart, a high-mindedness that's not snobbery, but rather generosity, which is, again, literally in the term itself. And so it's actually, I would say, the more, maybe the less common of the usage of the term, but the more accurate with regard to at least the etymology of the term, in that the idea is of a high-born person is a person who has culture, has generosity. You know, he's everything that is good. And then you have others who are, because of their position, everything that's bad about that.
It just seems kind of counterintuitive that that's what Paul's meaning or impression is, because the teaching of the scriptures is just the opposite. It's the one that's the least born. The one that's the least educated is most susceptible to the truth of the gospel. And those that are of that ilk are the ones that are more likely to be rejected. So maybe what I'm not getting out of here is exactly what he means by noble. Because the word just means the nobility, those of high birth. It means the royalty of society. And what in those people?
Well, I don't know if that's entirely true. I mean, I understand that that's a common usage of the term, but from what I understood in the definitions of the term, and I'd have to go back and see other places where it's utilized, or perhaps the reference may be to use in Greek culture in general, but that the word could be used to indicate a goodness in character. In other words, a character attribute that is positive. So, you know, it could have reference to rich people or the nobility, but it also could have reference. And we use the same term, a noble person as well. You know, we make a distinction between nobility and a person who is noble. You know, we use the English term the same way. We could be referring to nobility and be very upset with it, but we can talk about a person who is a noble person, irregardless of stature and rank. They have characteristics that's possible. That's the way I've taken it in that text. Interesting side discussions. We've missed a little bit of what we were up. That's typical of us, isn't it? I want to read you very quickly. That was the first spell.
Second.
Okay. Well, then, I can't read it. Okay. Then what I'll do is I'll read it next week. And we'll finish up our study of this, and we're going to have an opportunity to get into the fifth lesson as well, the choice that Moses made, the reference to Hebrews chapter 11, choosing to suffer the reproaches of his people rather than the riches of Egypt. And we'll talk about that, but we'll probably spend the first 20 minutes or so on our study of this particular lesson. So if you will, look it up, but also be prepared for lesson 5 next week. All right? Thank you.